blessing and our expectation of stepping into the presence of our blessed Lord in glory. I read it because I believe it is a delight to the heart of the Lord to see this carried out in a practical way. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Shall we praise Him? Blessed God.
Be suitable to take that.
In honor of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that with every joint which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
But arrested, the writer of this epistle, as he was going up to Damascus, made him his prisoner. What did he say, though, when he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul was persecuting Jesus, the truth of the one body, the very moment he was arrested. From that time on, he was a prisoner of the Lord. So the next thing he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, Paul is a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. When we get saved, I suppose every day we ought to ask, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?"
Ask if he can go out when he wants to. He is not at liberty to come and go as he pleases. He's completely at the command of the persons that have him as prisoner. I think that's a really important point in connection with the truth of the one body. If we're going to walk together, brethren, in practical recognition of the truth that there is one body, as we have stated in this chapter, we're going to have to lay down our own thoughts, our own desires, many times if we're going to walk in accordance with that truth. And I think there's a practical suggestion of this in what Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." And I sometimes think, brethren, it's not that we're prisoners now that God has worked in our hearts against our will, but rather it should be something that is the willing surrender of the heart to the Lord Jesus. As you mentioned, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" If he died for me, if he gave everything for my eternal good, then my response should be just that. Not any longer what I desire, no, but what he wants for me. That should fill my heart and should fill my desires. And if there is that, then there is the ability to walk together as members of one body. I really believe we, living in the society we do, where democracy pervades, and we're thankful for the liberty we enjoy under a democratic system of government, but it has given the idea that everyone has equal voice and vote, and therefore I have my rights and people should hear what I have to say. When that attitude pervades, brethren, we're not going to be able to walk, as Scripture tells us, in the unity of the Spirit as members of one body.
The wrong country in view. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. And Paul gives us his goal and talks about learning why he had been arrested. Let's look at it in Philippians 3. He was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He had been laid hold of by Christ. He was his prisoner to get forth the truth that Christ gave him from heaven. So that in the Philippians 3, he has that goal before him. We know it well. Let's begin with the 12th verse of Philippians 3. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Now that's a disciple. I follow after, not runs ahead. If that I may apprehend, get the consciousness in us, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended, arrested there, of Jesus Christ. He wanted to learn what for Christ had laid hold of him. The next verse goes on, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Now this is what you and I need as belonging to the Lord Jesus. Forgetting those things which are behind, that's our course behind us, be it good or bad. We can't change that. And reaching forth unto those things which are before, the future is all we have left. What does he say? I press toward the mark. Where is that mark? In the psalm that was read to us, we get blessing coming down. In those three verses, blessing coming down. But here, in our chapter, Christ first descended. He came down. Philippians traces the whole course, Philippians 2, and then it turns around and goes up. We have seven steps downward and seven steps upward. In effect, in essence, you and I are going to have to learn that course too. Down to the goal I press. What an object to have before us. So, Paul didn't know why he'd been apprehended, but we know a little bit more about than he did to get out those prison epistles, one of which we have, which really sets us in heaven. The view here in this epistle is we're already there, all together there. Ron, the blessing goes back up. Now that's a result of God's work in us. We can praise like we started out. What was the first line of that hymn you gave up, Bob? Yeah, you see, we can do that. It's going up there. But if you follow that 134th Psalm to the last verse, God has the last word. He sends it back down again. He's going to have the last word with every one of us. And he is the blesser, and he likes to receive the blessing and to give it to us. Well, what blessing to get into a chapter like this. See the depth of the truth of Christ seen in the body down here. One body.
Enjoyed someone saying that Paul was in prison when he writes this epistle. Brother Lundeen made a statement something like this: the body was put into no movement so that the spirit would be free to receive what would be given to the church. And to think of him there submitting to those circumstances and his spirit being free just to have the blessing flow down and then to write it and to give it to us to enjoy as we are preparing to go up.
I'm sure the enemy thought he had a great victory in allowing that, or in circumstances being that Paul was now in prison
I'm sure the enemy thought, well, now he can't go around and encourage the saints of God. Now he's not free to preach the gospel and souls be saved. But I always think of that verse, the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Paul himself said to the Corinthian saints, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And oh, what a triumph it was. Paul was in prison, it's true. But it was, as you say, at that very time that the Spirit of God used him to write much of the precious truth that we know and enjoy and appreciate. And I think it's nice to see that God never is frustrated in his purposes. The enemy may come in and try to frustrate the purposes of God. He may try to smash the testimony, and he would if he could. That's his desire. But God's purposes are never frustrated. He works everything according to the counsel of his own will. And just as it was in the life of Paul, and he was used in a mighty way at this time, so it is in our lives too. Has something come into our lives, something to maybe restrict us in our movements or something we want to do? Let's realize and take that from the Lord. Paul was, in a sense, a prisoner of Rome and a prisoner of Nero, but he doesn't refer to himself. That was, shall we say, the second cause, but the first cause was the Lord. Paul recognized that the Lord had put him there and put him there for a purpose. And taking those circumstances from the Lord, then the Lord could still use him in blessing to the church of God. And not just for blessing at the time. It's true he couldn't go around and orally minister to the saints or preach the gospel. But we hold in our hands, by the grace of God, this afternoon, much of this precious ministry that was written at this time.
And we know things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose.
These verses. No, I'm going back now to the third chapter. The first verses of the third chapter, you get a special revelation given to Paul, and he was the administrator of it. Let's read them. In the third chapter, he speaks of being the prisoner as well. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, that I'll speak to us, if ye have heard of the dispensation or the administration of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation. Paul got a special revelation. He got four of them, in fact, that are marked out with words something like this. And this one we can put in the first line, and that's the truth of the one body. The Gentiles, along with everybody else that's saved, become the body of Christ. Revelation. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in your verse, whereof when you read, you may know the mystery. Mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now made known unto his holy apostles and prophets. Now here's what it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. The same body, one body. Christ was forming a body down here by the baptism of the Spirit, bringing into one body, not two, not 2,000. One body. Christ has one body. And it's marked out with special revelation. I'll just add that God has given us a witness to that for us to maintain in this age. And that's marked out with words like this. We read them almost every breaking of bread. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And so on. He got a special revelation about the Lord's Supper upon the Lord's table, where you see the witness that there is one body. That came through Paul too. Then there's another one in 1 Corinthians 15 as to the fact that we won't all sleep. The Lord's coming and the resurrection. And the manner of it is added to it in the 1 Thessalonians 4. You know that so well. That too is marked out with special words. Let's just read them, because it's so bright to have that hope before us as we are here sweating out these days in such a comfortable spot, waiting for the Lord's coming. We know what it is. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 15. This is the special mark of what was given to the prisoner, Paul, to give to us. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. These four special revelations that were never known before are given through the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. We're to be a witness to it, break bread, and enjoy daily the expectation, momentarily, of the Lord's return for us. And we will not all sleep. This one here is the truth of the one body. There is one body. We've had it in our chapter. And it's especially how that by Revelation verse 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. You can't get anything bigger than that. That's Jews and Gentiles all formed into one body. That's the work of Christ. I will build my church. Christ has begun it and he's still working at it. Now he wants a witness to that. I tell you, brethren, there's only one body. And there's only one witness to that truth of the one body, and it's on one Lord's table. There are not two Lord's tables. And it's the Lord's Supper in that one loaf. It's remarkable. We look at that loaf and we discern a figure of the body that Peter writes about, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the first view that we recognize in that one loaf. But it's composed of members. And so there's one loaf there to give a true witness that there is one body. And God looks down and he loves that testimony. Christ loves it. Satan hates it. He's been trying to smash it apart ever since it was initiated. He can't do it. It's sort of like trying to bring peace in Jerusalem. They can't do it until the Prince of Peace comes back. We're living in interesting times. And it's a wonderful thing to enjoy this chapter where there is one body. Nothing can ever change that.
We have the revelation of the mystery, which is Ephesians 3, the truth of the one body. And then he had a special revelation as to the Lord's Supper, Lord's table, at which is expressed the truth of the one body. And then there was a special revelation given to him as to, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, the living, shall not precede those that are fallen asleep, and so on. Now, what's the fourth one? I think
1 Corinthians 15.
Okay.
And it's introduced by similar words. It's these words in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul introduces another special thing that was given to him to give to us. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's the fact of that. And the manner of it is developed in 1 Thessalonians 4. We've got so much to be thankful in these four special truths that were given to the prisoner to give to us.
Is it not significant that in this epistle we are getting into the practical side of the truth in chapter 4, and along the same lines that we have been considering, it's the collective aspect that the apostle takes up first? I think if we had been writing it, we would have put down the individual aspect of it, which starts with verse 17 of our chapter and goes on to the end of the epistle. But no, the apostle takes up the collective aspect first, showing, as we've been mentioning, the importance of that precious truth of the one body. And it's that, is it not, that the devil would make a special attack on it? It seems to me an observation that while Satan hates everything to do with the things of Christ, and as Brother Jim has been saying, he would smash everything if he could, but he will even tolerate a measure of fellowship and joy amongst Christians. He will even tolerate a measure of blessing in the gospel if he can take a direct shot at the truth of the one body, because that dishonors Christ, if we could say it this way, more than anything else. It's something that is so precious to his soul, precious to his heart. And I believe that's why it has the first place in these exhortations that are given to us here.
I'd like to mention what is said to Philadelphia. Satan can't do away with the truth of the one body, and he can't do away with the witness to it because of God. But there's a warning into the Philadelphian assembly there in Revelation. Hold that fast which thou hast. That's all these precious truths that are given to us. Brethren, we've been given these things. We've been given them. We have them. Why? That no man take thy crown. Tells me that if I don't hold them fast, God will have somebody else to do it. And I believe that with all my heart. If I give it up, he's going to bring somebody else. It's wonderful to me to see how he goes down in these lands to the south of us and over on the other side of the world and saves soul here and saves soul there. And he'll give them that truth if they'll take it. There's going to be saints gathered to the Lord's name, breaking bread till the day the Lord comes. Or he wouldn't have asked us to do it.
Speaks of our walk, and Bill was mentioning it's more in connection with the collective walking together as one body that we are in Christ. Notice in verse 1 it's walking. You get down to verse 17, again he mentions the matter of walking. It's our walk, it's practical, it addresses the way we walk. And so there should be a reflection, given the truth that we have been given in Ephesians, there should be a practical reflection of that truth in our lives. Is it true? If it is true, then we ought to live by it, brethren. And so it's a matter of our walk. It's been helpful to me to see in the first 16 verses, which has been mentioned, it's more the collective thing as to the body of Christ. The first three verses are practical exhortation as to how we should walk. From verse 4, it really is a statement of fact again. It simply says, one body. There is in italics, one body. It's stating a fact. It's not exhortation exactly. And from verse 4 to 16, it really is part of the doctrine of the epistle again. It's stating what God has done and is doing,
in the body of Christ, and I think it is helpful to see that. So the first three verses especially treat as to exhortation as to how we should walk in view of this truth of the one body. We are one body. That's a fact. And like someone has said, nobody can change that. For as much as I want to ignore the truth of it, for as much as I am contrary to it, the fact remains. I have changed nothing. The fact remains. There is one body. And so, if we are one body, then there should be some practical recognition of that in the way we walk together as believers in the Lord Jesus. How are we, who have so many diverse feelings about things and different opinions so often, how are we going to walk together practically? And that's what we get in these verses. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. What a tremendous amount to think about, brethren, in that verse. All lowliness and meekness. Some of us may have gotten a little bit of this, but is there anybody in this room can say, I've got all I need? I don't think anybody would ever say, yes, I've got all lowliness and meekness. No, brethren, we're still learning, and we need this exhortation. We're going to walk together as members of the body of Christ. We're going to have to put this into practical effect in our lives. All lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love.
Attract us to do that, give the motive for it, is the vocation for which we are called, and much of it is in the first chapter. Just read a few verses in the first chapter. If we can get our hearts there, our feet will want to go there. And the loveliness of what it says in this prayer of Paul in the first chapter, beginning with the 17th verse, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. And it's so large. And what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? He brings us in, the body right in there. And going on, it's in the power of resurrection. And what is the exceeding greatness of the power of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? These adjectives get as big as you can get them. The working of His mighty power, what was it? Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Now you see, we are associated. I'll read that 19th verse again. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? We're associated in that same power that raised Christ up, set Him up there. Now that's what we have in Ephesians. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and get a simple statement of what we are called to there in the beginning of that collective epistle. It's easy to see and easy to understand. The depth of it comes out more in our epistle. But it's very, very simple in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and just the 9th verse. God is faithful, by whom ye were called. That's our vocation. That's our calling. By whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't get anything any bigger than that. The fellowship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord. We're called to it right in the start in a collective way in Corinthians.
We can't really emphasize the need for the heart being open to take these things in. Our brother Buchanan has mentioned this, and just go back to Ephesians 1 to the 18th verse, and I think there's something very important for us all to consider. I'll read this in Mr. Darby's translation, verse 18 of Ephesians 1. Being enlightened in the eyes of your heart, so that ye should know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and so on. And I believe it shows, brethren, the importance of opening our hearts to take these things in. Because if the heart is not affected, we can take these things up in an intellectual way. We may be able to turn from Scripture to Scripture and enumerate this precious truth. And it's important to be able to do that. We need to hold fast the form of sound words, and it's good to have an outline of truth. But that in itself is not enough, because I believe that when our hearts are engaged and it's a person that they go out to, and when the heart goes out to a person, then our feet will follow. Really only one way to be a true disciple, and that is to have a heart where there's only one object in it. I say when the heart is engaged, then the feet will follow. And perhaps just an illustration in the Old Testament that's been helpful, and that is in connection with Caleb. Because with Caleb, it's true, it says of him seven times in his history that he wholly followed the Lord. And what a wonderful commendation that is. But you see something else with Caleb too, because when he brought up that report of the good land, his brethren turned against him. The whole congregation spoke of stoning him. We might say for our purposes, it wasn't a popular truth that he presented to his brethren on that occasion. They all turned against him. And Caleb might have stood back and said, well, I'm going to wholly follow the Lord as an individual. That's important, brethren. But not only did he follow the Lord as an individual, he went on quietly all those years in the wilderness with the people of God. And he was about to see, as they wandered there, much more of sin and the governmental hand of God dealing with his people in the wilderness. He was going to hear fault-finding and murmuring and complaining, and those of his own generation fall around him. And he might have stood aside and said, well, I'll follow the Lord, but I won't go on with those people. No, and it's remarkable that you don't read of anything from that point where he brings up the report. You don't read of anything that Caleb said in the wilderness until they cross the Jordan, and he comes to remind Joshua of the promise made by the Lord through Noah those years before. Maybe you just allow to turn to Joshua 14, because I think what I'm leading up to, the key is there in Joshua chapter 14. Caleb, as I say, was content to go on those years quietly following the Lord and with the people of God. But I think the key is here in the 14th of Joshua and verse 7. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again. Now just notice this expression, as it was in mine heart. What had preserved Caleb all those years in the wilderness and caused him to go on amidst all that he saw around him? The inheritance had gotten into Caleb's heart. It was there in his heart, and with that in his heart, he could press on. And brethren, if this precious truth gets into our hearts, then the walk is going to be right. But if the heart is not right, then the walk is not going to be right. And we can talk about walking in communion with the Lord and with one another and going on with as members of the body of Christ, and that's wonderful. We need those exhortations to walk worthy. But brethren, I say, if we don't open our hearts to receive this precious truth, and if our hearts don't go out to the person of Christ, then it becomes just a set of rules, as doctrinally accurate as it may be.
You're mentioning about the state of the heart. I want to ask a question or two. Each one of us can answer it before the Lord. Are you saved? That's the first question. If you answer that question yes, that means you are a member of the body of Christ. Yes, you are a member of the body of Christ. Now, we're to walk worthy of this calling. We've been called to be members of the body of Christ, and one with Him
called into the fellowship of his Son, as we've heard and read. Are you walking worthy of that calling? What is the central act that we perform every week that gives expression to the truth that there's one body? Well, it's the Lord's table. It's at the Lord's table where the Lord's Supper is partaken of. My next question is, you said you were saved. That means you're a member of the body of Christ. Do you express that truth at his table every Lord's Day? And if you are a member of the body of Christ and do not express that truth, why not? That's the height that the Lord has given us down here, to give expression to that. Can you say that you're walking worthy of that calling if you don't give expression to that truth, that we're one body? That's the highest blessing that we have in this present dispensation of the grace of God, is that we're members of the body of Christ, members one of another. Do you express that? Do you remember the Lord in his death, not just as an individual, but as a member of the body of Christ? Now, that's a collective truth. We can't just remember the Lord as individuals. We do remember him in an individual way, true. But we do more than that. We can't act as though we're not members of the body of Christ and of one another, and not give expression to that truth and be walking worthy of that calling. So I ask you, we should ask our own hearts, if I'm the Lord's and a member of the body of Christ, he has desired of me, of you, of each of us, that we remember him. And in that act, we express a tremendous truth. That is, there is one body. And I don't know how better to put it, to bring home to our consciences that there is a responsibility on our side to answer to the place of blessing and nearness into which he's brought us. And we have that privilege every Lord's Day. Do you remember him in his death? Have you taken your place at his table? You have a place there. Every member of the body of Christ has a place at his table. Have you taken that place?
I'd like to just add a little to that, because this is a very important subject with me, and I feel it much when I see young believers coming to meeting and the Lord is remembered, but they don't partake. But you know that they're members of the one body. And so my thought is this: it isn't just that the Lord said, "Remember me." He said, "This do in remembrance of me." And I believe the reason is, if it was left to us with our human reasonings, we would get into a big contest to figure who would be remembering the Lord in the best way. And we know what men do. They build monuments. They have all the wonderful things that the Lord allows us to acquire as we go along this path. And they would all be seeking to do great things in remembrance of the Lord, valuing that great sacrifice on our behalf at Calvary. But the Lord said, "This do." It's very plain as we read 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul had one of those revelations. He says, "This cup, this loaf," it's specifically what the Lord wants from us, is very simple. It leaves the flesh out completely. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." And it's a wonderful thing if we think of the fact that he who has everything, he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings, he is so wonderful in sharing this wonderful creation with us, that we can earn our livings and so on. But when it comes to the remembrance of him and that sacrifice that transcends any sacrifice we could ever think of, our creator of this whole universe going down into the depths of death as a man in order to be the Lamb of God on our behalf, he says, "This do in remembrance of me."
Serious thing. add to it in the type and ask about it in Numbers 9, we know that the Passover led up to the time when the Lord's Supper was instituted, which follows on from that same Old Testament feast. And in Numbers 9, there's a special provision in keeping that Passover for somebody that's on a journey and not there. We won't need to read too many verses, but that's the subject of the chapter at the beginning and the way of keeping it. And then these that were not there, what were they going to do? And in the 8th verse, Moses said unto them, "Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you." And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall eat the Passover unto the Lord the 14th day of the second month." There was a month of grace in there. "At even they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover shall he keep it." Now this next verse, what I want to ask about, I know we're living in the day of grace, but clearly in the day in which it was given, there was a severe pronouncement. I'll read the verse. Verse 13. "But the man that is clean and is not in a journey, and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin." Now that's the strength of the law in that day. But there's a principle there for us as to what Chuck has brought out and Dick has quoted about, to stir us up, to take up our privilege to represent the place into which we are called publicly, to show that Jesus lives and he lives in his body. Jesus lives and he lives in his saints. The world can't get rid of Jesus. They'd have to get rid of every saint, the member of the body of Christ, to get rid of Jesus. They think they've got rid of him, but they haven't. God's taken him personally up on high. But the body is being formed that's livingly connected with the head and gives expression to that.
Ken, for just a minute on this point. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion?" Now that's the same word that is rendered fellowship or called to the fellowship of his son in the first chapter. "Is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." In the first century, it was not the habit at all that one was a member of the body of Christ and not partake of that one loaf. Everyone who was a member of the body of Christ partook of it, unless he was excluded by discipline, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about what Clem was reading in Numbers 9, one that is clean. And there's no reason for them not to eat the Passover, and yet they've done that. When you let that the loaf and the cup pass by you, if you're a member of the body of Christ, really, when you don't partake, you are saying, I'm not a member of the body of Christ.
Or I'm not clean.
Yes. But I'm not looking at that. I'm thinking of one who is clean, and he's going on well, but for some reason, he hasn't taken his place at the table. You're really saying, I'm not a member of the body of Christ. I know you don't mean that. That's what your act is saying, isn't it?
For a believer to be at the Lord's table and to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, I was thinking of an expression in connection with what you brought out earlier, Brother Chuck. You introduced this subject because, again, it's a question of the heart and it's a question of a person. We sometimes, and don't misunderstand me when I say this, we sometimes use the expression, we remember the Lord in death. I have no problem with that expression whatsoever. We often use that, and rightly so. But it's interesting that three times in connection with the remembrance of the Lord, he says, this do in remembrance of me. Maybe it would be helpful just to look at those three expressions very briefly. The first one is at the institution of the remembrance feast in Luke's Gospel chapter 22. And maybe I'll say while we're turning to it that one who is, as Brother Buchanan said, clean, and as you mentioned, a member of the body of Christ and does not remember the Lord at his table, he's really robbing not just himself, that's true, but he's really robbing the Lord. Robbing the Lord of his joy and his desire in having that person there to respond. We won't read all of this, these are well-known scriptures, but just notice, to bring to bear on our hearts and consciences, the last expression of the 19th verse of Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking to the disciples in the upper room. This do in remembrance of me. It's a person that we remember. It's true that we remember the work, and it's right and proper that scriptures be read that recall our hearts to Calvary, and it's the ground of our blessing. And so we often have those, and I think it's good on Lord's Day morning to have scriptures that recall our hearts to Calvary and so on. But now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11. And again, we won't read all of this, but just notice the last expression of verse 24. This do in remembrance of me. Now notice in connection with the cup in the end of verse 25. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And perhaps we could just let those words burn into our souls. This do in remembrance of me. Does the person of Christ and what he has done for us mean no more to us, brethren, than to sit on Lord's Day morning and let that loaf and that cup pass by and not respond to that request that he has made? And he has preserved this precious feast to us, not only the privilege of breaking bread, but of partaking of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table, even in 1999, because how long? Till he come. And he wouldn't say till he come if he wasn't going to provide and maintain a scriptural basis on which to do it, until the moment that we're called away and all gathered around the person of Christ, the Lamb, in the Father's house. But does the person of Christ no more affect our hearts than to sit here tomorrow morning if we're left here and to let that loaf and cup go by? May we hear these words. May I hear these words burn into my soul. This do in remembrance of me.
That is the power of gathering, brethren, and I think that's important to keep before us. We do it on the ground that there is one body, and I think it's important for us to understand that too. We're going to walk rightly, but what is the power of gathering is attraction to the person of Christ, and that's why it should be his person before us. This do in remembrance of me. It also says, you do show the Lord's death, because in no place in all of history was God's love shown as in that moment when Jesus was crucified and gave his life for us. I'd like to suggest too, brethren, I fully agree with all that's been said on the matter of breaking bread, how important that is. But this, brethren, the truth of the one body should be something that is practically affects us every moment of every day. And I think we need to reflect on it. Our relationships one with another on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all through the week, it should be a reality to us. We have brethren in other countries who are suffering severe persecution, some of them put to death for the name of the Lord. Are we one body with them? Most certainly we are. We don't know many of them in the flesh, but we need to be exercised, brethren, as to our responsibility as members of the body of Christ in seeking to be a help in the measure that we can. Many are not where we can have practical fellowship at the Lord's table with them, but still they are members of the body, and there should be a practical desire to be a help in whatever measure we can. There are souls in our areas where we live that we meet up with. How can we be a blessing to them, to seek their good? And that's where we have to be exercised in these verses. And it says, with all lowliness and meekness. And I just marvel, Lord, brethren, when I consider the Lord Jesus and his testimony down here, how accessible he was to everyone who felt his need. The woman of Samaria did not feel repulsed by him, even though he told her what kind of a life she was living. She felt attracted to him. Isn't that beautiful lowliness? I often find of myself when I speak to somebody about the Lord, I don't know, perhaps it's something in me, but I feel, I get the feeling that that person feels repulsed by me, that I'm taking an attitude of being better than they are. And I say, oh, that there were more of this lowliness to seek the good of others. Lowliness and meekness, beautiful characteristics to meditate on. Nowhere can we learn it better than with the Lord Jesus. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. There you're going to learn it. We may have somewhat of those characteristics in some measure, but as I say again, none of us can say we have it all. The Lord Jesus says, take my yoke and learn of me. Brethren, what a beautiful opportunity to learn from him, to get into his presence, to be more like him. You know, when you're in a yoke, and there's two oxen in a yoke, they have to go together. If one stops, the other has to stop. If one goes to the right, the other has to go to the right. And he said, take my yoke. It's something he's saying to your heart and to mine. How am I going to learn this lowliness, this meekness? But taking his yoke and learning of him.
What's the result? You need to finish that verse.
Rest to your soul.
Result? If we yoke together with unbelievers, be sure we're yoked up with the Lord.
Members should have the same care one for another, and one of the gods of this age, I believe, is self. And we're a very selfish people, at least I have to say for myself. I'm very selfish in my motives and my actions. The natural man, the tendency of his heart is to draw a circle and put himself in the center of that circle and do everything for himself. But that's not the way it's to be with us in Christianity. There's to be a new center in our lives, and that's Christ.
And if Christ is the center, then his interests will take up his interests as well. And to be able, brethren, to give ourselves, do we know what it is to, as it says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. And in 1 John chapter 3, where he brings before us the Lord Jesus laying down his life for us, then he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do we know what it is to lay down our lives, perhaps not physically, but to lay down our lives for our brethren, to give ourselves in sacrifice to the Lord Jesus and to one another? Well, this is what will give happiness and peace. It's more blessed to give than receive. Perhaps you'll allow me just to say, too, in connection with meekness and lowliness, that in Matthew chapter 18, we often read those verses concerning the Lord Jesus speaking in anticipation of the formation of the assembly and giving instruction to go on in the local assembly, the seeds, we might say, of the function and administration of the local assembly. That is, from verse 15 through verse 20. But it's very significant to notice where that those verses are couched, because the whole first part of the chapter is taken up with the question of humility. Just read it sometime. That whole first part of the chapter has to do with the subject of humility. And the whole rest of the chapter from verse 21 on has to do with forgiveness. I think it's very wise of the Spirit of God to couch that precious truth in those between those two things, because that's the gas and oil that makes the machinery run properly. You might have a very good piece of machinery. You might have a very good engine out in the parking lot in your vehicle. But if you go home this evening and you don't have gas and oil in it, you're not going to get very far down the road until that's all going to seize up. You say, I had the best piece of machinery that money could buy, but you didn't have the gas and oil. And so the Ephesian brethren later on were written to by John. They had everything in very much order. Why, they were even able to detect the false apostles. Things were in order, but they had left their first love. Well, that's a warning to us.
Part of our verse we're considering in Ephesians 4. Let's look at Ephesians 4, the end of verse 2. Forbearing one another in love. Paul says it all too. Forgiving, forbearing, bearing with one another in love. That's what makes things work in the assembly.
I think it's important. Sometimes we talk about discipline in the assembly, and that's certainly necessary according to the light of Scripture, but really we need, brethren, to understand what it means to discipline ourselves, and to forbear is a self-disciplinary measure. And I think it's extremely important. I'd like to say, in connection with this, lowliness, somebody said, is one that will not tread on somebody else's toes. Whereas meekness is one who doesn't mind when somebody treads on his toes. And I think those are so important to think about. Sometimes people may be lowly, but they're not very meek. Meekness, we have an example in the Old Testament in Moses, who in the 12th of Numbers, where Miriam and Aaron complained against him. And it is beautiful to see how he handled that. He had married an Ethiopian woman and they complained, and the Lord was jealous for Moses and smote Miriam with leprosy. What was Moses' response? Did he say, you got what you deserved? No. He said, Lord, heal her now. He prayed with a sincere desire for her wholeness, for her blessing. And when somebody speaks against me, what is meekness? Is the ability to be able to get down on my knees and sincerely, without any resentment, to pray for that person's good. And that is a real challenge to me, brethren, and it would liberate us from a lot of bitterness if we could just learn that characteristic of meekness.
For I read here that now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Where did he learn this? He wasn't born this way. On the backside of the desert's been mentioned, and I think too at the burning bush, when it was required of him to remove his shoes from off his feet, coming into the divine presence. And it's only there, is it not, that we begin to learn what we are and be willing to have this object before us and to become more like him. So it's a slow process. It's not in one step, but it's a wonderful process.
Mentioned in this verse, long suffering. I remember, I think Dick Gorgas spoke on this one time, and he said, brethren, we don't pronounce this word right. Long suffering. We tend to live in a day when we want things done and done right now. And sometimes, brethren, what we have perhaps learned in maybe 10 or 15 years, we want somebody else to learn it in 5 or 10 minutes. And that is the lack of long suffering. The Lord help us to understand what this means.
Thinking we like to justify ourselves and to vindicate ourselves in a situation, something may be said against us or done against us, and maybe unjustly, but the natural heart flares up and wants to have that difficulty straightened out. But there's a nice example with the Lord, the perfect example, of course. It says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He just left those things. How could he do it? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And I believe this will help us to exercise practical meekness and lowliness in realizing that we don't have to vindicate ourselves. To just leave those things with the Lord. He has the record down properly. He knows the motives of the heart. And people may judge our motives or judge us or our actions or whatever. But to be just like the Lord Jesus and leave those things, knowing that there's a day when they will be brought out. Think of Mary. She poured out her ointment at the feet of the Lord. Not only did Judas speak against her, but all the disciples spoke up against her. Did Mary flare up and say, well, I've saved this costly ointment and I did this in a priest? No, you don't read of anything that Mary says there. She just left it with the one who had knew her motive and had the record down properly.
To make the unity of the Spirit, do we? It's already made. All we've got to do is to keep it.
Important to see that, isn't it? Because there is a unity of the Spirit just as much as there is one body, isn't there? I can well remember quite a few years ago now where I used the expression breaking the unity of the Spirit. And I'm thankful that a brother came up to me afterward and said, Bill, where do you find that expression in Scripture? And we don't. We are exhorted to keep it, but in the uniting bond of peace. And so as you say, Brother Buchanan, there is a unity of the Spirit. We don't make it, but we do have the privilege of keeping it. And it has been a real voice to my own soul because, if we could say it, very few Christians today, if they really have any intelligence in the things of God at all, would deny that we are members of one body. They might have 200 years ago, but that truth has come out, it has been spread, and much of Christendom knows and understands it to a degree. But if there is one body, there is also one Spirit, as we get in this chapter, and there is a unity of the Spirit. And so if I'm going to appreciate and hold the truth of the one body, I am called to express it by using diligence, that's the Darby translation of this verse, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, that's quite an exercise to our hearts, isn't it? How often we have seen that unity not kept in the way it should. I think Mr. Bellett uses a nice illustration. He says, the unity of the Spirit is like a precious jewel, and you and I have the privilege of keeping it in a casket that was made for us. Oh, he says, how many times has that casket suffered damage because we have not used diligence to keep that unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And so if there is a unity of the Spirit, there is a uniting bond of peace in which we can keep it. But it requires real diligence, doesn't it?
Would a brother state succinctly exactly what we do in order to keep that unity of the Spirit? Perhaps it's already been mentioned, but would you just speak?
I think I remember C.H. Brown saying that this is seen in a child of God which walks according to the Word of God as guided by the Spirit of God. The Spirit wrote the book. Just all you have to do is obey the book as guided by the Spirit of God, getting your teaching from Him.
We're not told to keep the unity of the body. What that would mean would be that we have to walk in fellowship with every member of the body of Christ the world over, regardless of what his doctrine is or his walk is or his associations are. We would have to walk in fellowship with every member of the body of Christ if we had to keep the unity of the body. But we're to keep the unity of the Spirit, and he is called the Spirit of Truth. He is called the Holy Spirit. So it is a holy unity. It is a unity that is characterized by truth and not error and not evil. It is holy. And that's the unity of the Spirit. So that doesn't mean that we're going to walk in fellowship practically with every member of the body of Christ, because some are not walking in the Spirit. So to keep the unity of the Spirit is to walk in company with the divine person on earth, the Spirit of God, who is holy and who is true.
The importance of the word endeavoring, I think it indicates that this is not something that's easily accomplished. We have to consciously seek to do it, and we have to have the energy of faith to carry it out. Because I think Scripture, as we all feel, is very practical. And so here it's put, it doesn't say keeping, but endeavoring to keep. In other words, we have to consciously keep this before us and see our responsibility knowing God's Word. And by the way, I'd just like to add to what you say, that the unity of the Spirit is found in this book.
It might help in Philippians 2. And the second verse, the very suggestion of the way the verse reads. No, the first verse of Philippians 2. There are ifs here. Sometimes you can change that word to since. We'll read it with since. Since there be, therefore, consolation in Christ. Since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there are bowels and mercies. Down here it's practical, and when we get involved in it, the ifs come in. Because it's our walk, and as you say, we have to endeavor. Use diligence, because we've got another will besides this. But there is the fellowship of the Spirit.
To see the connection between verses 2 and 3, it's been a marvelous revelation to my own soul to recognize that the abiding presence of the Spirit of God on earth is something that is peculiar to this dispensation. And if I may make mention of his name without in any way trying to lift him up, but Mr. Darby said that probably that was the most significant truth that God had recovered through brethren in the last century. I believe that's true. And so we don't have, like the Old Testament, a scripture to cover every situation that arises in our lives or in the assembly. I believe we have principles in the Word of God. We may have illustrations of situations that we may run into, but this dispensation is characterized by the abiding presence of the Spirit of God on earth. Why then are these verses linked together? Oh, I would suggest that, well, let me use an illustration. I can remember showing a scripture to a Christian friend of mine. She was a patient of mine. I knew her well. And I said, I believe this is what the Word of God would say on a particular subject. And she said, you mean that's your interpretation of what it says? And of course, therein lies the big problem, doesn't it? Because different Christians, even true believers, pick up the Word of God, and one of them says, I think it means this, and another says, I think it means this. Is the unity of the Spirit in that? No, there isn't. So what do we need? We need lowliness and meekness. Which one of us would stand up here and say, well, I'm always walking in the unity of the Spirit, so if you only see it my way, you're sure to be all right. I don't think any of us would make that statement, not even the best taught or the most advanced Christian. And so there needs to be lowliness and meekness constantly in looking at the Word of God, realizing that in any one of us, our own natural thoughts, as we've heard, can take us where the Spirit of God would not lead, and then we can be thankful for what others may do to seek to correct us. Now, the other side of that is, of course, that as we get in John's ministry, we need not that any man should teach us. Why? Because we do have the Spirit of God abiding in each one, and if there is something that is said which is not according to the mind of God, we have the Spirit, if we're walking with the Lord and in the power of the Spirit, to tell us that that is not the shepherd's voice. But I say that because sometimes there's a bit of confusion and people say, well, just follow the Word of God. And sometimes we pick up the Word of God and we have different thoughts on it. Well, we have no right to an interpretation of Scripture except as the Spirit of God gives. But that's why there needs to be lowliness and meekness for bearing one another in love, realizing that each one of us needs the thoughts and correction of others at times.
That forms the body of Christ, and I think that's an important point. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So the two things are really joined together. And so it's not a matter, like you say, Bill, of what my interpretation is. I may be wrong, and I should be willing to admit it if the Lord shows me from His Word. And you may be wrong, but the point is the Spirit of God has something in mind when He's penned these words. What is it? It's not a matter of interpretations. It's not a matter of opinions. It's a matter of what God, by His Spirit, is seeking to tell us. And to walk in the light of that, that's what is the unity of the Spirit.
There's three words to guide those who are listening. He says, hear and understand. This book teaches us. It doesn't matter what we teach from it. That's not the guide. It's what the Word said.
Will to do His will shall know of the doctrine. So ultimately it comes back to what our true desire is. Do we really want to do the will of God?
Can we sing 30 for the book? 36 in the appendix.